good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time. And if during the live broadcast you would like to call me, I'd be glad to talk to you in front of this audience, and you can ask if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity or anything related to that. We can talk about that. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to express that alternate viewpoint, please do. Be glad to hear from you. We have one line open right now, and if you'd like to call, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and I just have one announcement that's to make, and I am in the Las Vegas area right now. I'm in Henderson, and tonight I'll be speaking for any interested in coming in a home, small group, open Bible discussion. People can ask any question. We can discuss whatever you want. No appointed topic. It's just a living room conversation. I do this from time to time, always in the same home. So if you've been there before, it's the same place. It's Joe's place. If you have not been there before, you can find Joe's phone number at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you can get directions. And actually, his address is there, too. So if you tend to get driving directions online, you can just go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Look up announcements, and you'll see the meeting tonight in Henderson, 7 o'clock tonight. You'll see the address. You can just Google it or whatever to find the map to it. Or you can call Joe. His number's there. That's tonight at 7 o'clock in Henderson. And we've got a couple callers from the Las Vegas area right now waiting to talk. Let's talk to Jason from Las Vegas first of all. Hi, Jason. Welcome. We need Jason's volume turned up, please. Sounds like Jason's volume is not turned up on our board. Oh, there
hello?
It is.
Hello.
Gotcha.
Hello?
I hear you now, Jason.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry, Steve. Hey, how you doing?
Good. I don't think that was your fault. Go ahead.
Yeah. What you call this? Well, I haven't talked to you for a while. It's my second time calling. It's been a long time. I've just been listening to your radio broadcast, and it's been awesome. My first question is, the Ten Commandments, we understand, I guess we believe it's still valid today. My question to you is, why is it that in regards to the Sabbath, why do we not practice that today?
Well, the Sabbath keeping is commanded in the fourth commandment of the Ten. So if the Ten Commandments are still the law by which we're supposed to be living, then we should be keeping the Sabbath as well as the other ones. Now, I would like to raise the question as to whether the Ten Commandments really are the law that we're supposed to be living by. Jesus said that we should go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that he commanded. And it seems to me like it's not so much the Ten Commandments, but the commandments of Jesus that are the law or the requirement for people to obey today. The Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai when God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, and he made a covenant with them there. And he gave them the Ten Commandments, which were the stipulations that they had to fulfill in order to continue to be in the covenant. And so throughout the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, they were the law. They were at least a part of the law. There were a lot more laws besides them that they had to keep. But then Jesus came, and he made a new covenant. And there's new stipulations, and they are defined by what Jesus commands, not by what the Old Covenant commanded. And so I don't personally believe that the Ten Commandments are the law for the Christian. I believe the teachings of Christ describe Christian obligation. Now, of course, virtually everything in the Ten Commandments is also found in the teaching of Jesus. I say virtually everything, but not everything. There are things in there that are not. For example, the Sabbath. Jesus never taught to keep the Sabbath. Now, when the Old Covenant went out, I believe the Ten Commandments as a group of laws to be obeyed went out, and Jesus came in as the replacement. So if you follow Jesus, you won't commit murder, you won't disrespect your parents, you won't commit adultery, or you won't steal or bear false witness, you won't have other gods before God. In other words, you'll do most of the things that are in there because God's moral code has never changed. God's morals have always been based on who he is, and he'll never be anyone else than who he is. And therefore, everything in the Ten Commandments that were descriptive of God's moral code, they're still repeated in the teachings of Christ, because God hasn't changed. The Sabbath, however, was not part of the moral code. In Exodus chapter 31, God said that the Sabbath was a sign that he gave to Israel of the covenant that they were in with him. So by keeping the Sabbath, it was like circumcision. Being circumcised and keeping the Sabbath, God said, were both signs of his covenant relationship with Israel. And that was under Old Covenant. Now the Old Covenant's gone, and we don't have the signs of the Old Covenant required anymore in the New Covenant. So that's why many Christians do not keep the Sabbath.
Okay, so you're saying that what chapter and verse is that you said that God made a covenant with Israel about the Sabbath?
Well, that's Exodus chapter 31. I can look it up and find the verse for you. Okay. It's verse 12. If you look at Exodus 31, mm-hmm. and start reading at verse 12 for several verses beyond it, you'll find that that's where he said that it's I can read it, but it's a lengthy passage and I have people waiting. So if just read the last half of Exodus 31 and you'll find his discussion
right.
about that.
Steve, I'm sorry. I don't know if I can ask one quick question.
Maybe sure.
This just came out of the blue one the other day. I've been pondering about it. It's about, I think it's in 2 Samuel or 1 Kings about how Paul consulted a medium to wake up Samuel from the dead. I mean, I guess I understand that, you know, the dead can't come back to life. I don't know how that fits in with that verse when Samuel supposedly came back to life because the medium called him. And
yeah.
he said, why did you bother me for my, you know, well, where was that?
Yeah, that story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 28. And King Saul wanted to call up the spirit of Samuel the prophet who had died. And he went to a witch, a medium, which was, of course, forbidden in the Jewish law. So he broke the law of God, and he went to a medium. And she actually did bring Samuel up, and Samuel came up with a rebuke for King Saul. And he prophesied to him that he would die the next day, and Saul did die the next day. And part of that was because he went to a medium. But now your question is, how did that happen if the dead
right.
can't be come back? Well, the Bible doesn't say that the dead can't return. The Bible does forbid us to try to contact them. That is forbidden. But those who try to contact the dead many times, I think, are deceived by evil spirits. But the Bible doesn't say that it's impossible for God to bring them up. When Samuel came up, he rebuked Saul and said, you know, why have you stirred me from my rest, you know, by doing this? I believe that God is the one who allowed this to work. And the witch herself was surprised. She didn't expect to see Samuel, and she freaked out when she saw him, and she screamed, the Bible says, because she recognized Samuel. So I think she was expecting something else, and God brought Samuel up.
Yeah, the reason why I asked that, because remember Jesus told a story about Lazarus and the rich man and how they were, you know, in Hades, and they were separated, and then the rich man said, can you bring Lazarus up, you know, back up there
right.
to earth, and, you know, and then the angel said, no, that's not possible.
Well, actually, it said that it's not something that's impossible. He said Abraham spoke to the rich man and said, between you and us, that is between the man in Hades in the flames, and then there's a gulf fixed that cannot be crossed. Abraham did not say it's impossible for God to bring a man back from the dead.
Right.
Actually, Abraham believed that it was possible because in Hebrews chapter 11, it says when he was planning to offer up his son Isaac, he believed that God, if necessary, could bring his son back up from the dead. So Abraham did believe that the dead could be raised. He just said that there'd be no use in doing it because those who were already rejecting God's word
right.
would not believe even if man were sent back from the dead. But even then, that's talking about raising a man from the dead. In the case of Samuel coming, it was, I don't think his body came out of the grave. That would have been long ago rotten and eaten by worms. I think it was his spirit.
Okay, Steve. Yeah, you're right. I just remember that too. It just came to my mind. I didn't even get a chance
sure.
to look at the Bible verse.
That's all right.
So, thanks. Appreciate it, Steve.
All right, Jason. God bless you.
God bless.
Bye now. Well, we were just about ready to go to another caller from Las Vegas, but that caller hung up just in the past 5 seconds. So I don't know if they got tired of waiting or got cold feet about going on the air. But if that caller wants to call back, we can talk to you. We're going to talk to Liz next from Everett, Washington. And if you'd like to call, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Liz, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I listen to you as much as I can, and you have a lot of interesting things on. You said that one time you were singing. Were you in a singing group or by yourself, number one?
Both. I mean, I've been in bands, and I've been a solo performer, too, in the past. But I've never been, I'm not famous. I mean,
Oh, you never had any CDs out there?
No, they hadn't invented CDs back when I was doing music. They had just invented cassette tapes, you know.
Oh, I
now this is back in about 1970 or so.
Oh wow!
During the Jesus movement in Southern California, I was in one of the many you know, Jesus rock bands. In fact, I was in more than one of them. But the bands I was in broke up before they came out with Christian record labels and stuff like that.
I need to ask you a question. I heard something on Walter Martin today, and it kind of threw a curveball, and I am a Christian. I'm proud of it, too, and I guess if something would ever happen, there I go rolling because I am a true Christian, but I need to find something out. Something happened to my mom, and I really miss you. You miss your parents no matter what age you're at.
Okay.
But this other person was in the military, and they changed so much. And when I heard that today, I didn't like when I heard that. I thought it would be a little bit of answer, but it's no answer yet. But
I'm sorry. Let me interrupt a minute. Liz.
Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Let me interrupt here. I couldn't hear what you said. What did Walter Martin say that you're having a problem with?
The Holy Spirit, that he doesn't take form.
That the Holy Spirit does not take form?
No. Do you know anything? Is that true or false?
Well, I'm not sure what taking form means. You mean that the Holy Spirit does not appear as a human being?
Or? He never shows himself as a man. He don't take form as a man. Is that true or not?
Well, I don't think the Bible ever. I don't think the Bible records that the Holy Spirit has ever become the form of man. The Holy Spirit did take the form of a dove. And came down upon Jesus, and apparently took the apparent form of flames of fire on the heads of the people in the upper room at Pentecost. But
well,
I don't.
Told that person there might be in danger, so they better go and see a priest. That's what I told them. I didn't know how to explain it any other way, even though.
I'm sorry. I don't understand what you're talking about. What person needs to see a priest?
Pardon?
I don't understand what you're saying. Who needs to see a priest?
This one person that I know, they've been upset, and they said they seen somebody in their room, but they couldn't open up their eyes all the way. They knew it was a man, but they have alarms and everything in their home, so if anybody would have got in their home, everything would have got off. So they asked me something, and I said, well, I could not answer that. I'll call into somebody, and maybe I can get on and...
Okay, now see, I wish you'd mentioned that earlier, then I'd know what you're calling about. Okay, somebody you know saw an apparition in their home?
Yeah.
And they're wondering whether that could have been God in a human form, is that what you're asking?
Oh my God, yeah.
Okay.
I don't know how to answer.
Right. I don't believe it's likely that it was God, although God, in the Bible, God has taken on form briefly, but that was on very special occasions. I don't think it would be just in somebody's house for no reason. Sometimes even angels have visited people, but again, it wouldn't be just so that they'd see them and freak out. Angels, when they took on form of persons, actually came as messengers from God to bring messages to people. So they're not going to just show up and you're going to see them and then they're going to be gone. There are demons. And demons can appear, I would assume. It would appear to be so, at least from the people sighting ghosts and things like that in their house.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm of the opinion that just as angels can appear visibly, that demons can appear visibly, and they might do so in order to freak somebody out. But I don't even know that I'd say this was a demon. I mean, the woman might be having a hallucination.
I told her she should go and see the priest. That'd be the best thing to do.
All right. Well, yeah, if you're wondering if it was God that appeared to her, I'm pretty sure it was not.
Okay.
Okay,
Thank
Liz.
Thank you very much. Have a nice day.
All right. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. My old friend Jim Fink from Salinas is calling. And, Jim, how you doing, bro?
Doing better.
One of my longest-term callers here on the show. You've been through some health crisis, right?
Yes. I wanted to talk to you the last time that we talked was before I went up last weekend to Napa, where I grew up. The husband of the lady that I took trumpet and clarinet lessons from passed away at the age of 88. In July, in the memorial service was this past Saturday. And so I made a special trip to Napa.
Is that related to a question?
Yes.
Okay.
What I wanted to talk about was the funeral was under the auspices of Yount Lodge Number 12, the Free and Accepted Masons, of which, by the way, my brother-in-law is a past master and past worthy patron of the Silver Spray Chapter of Order of Eastern Star. He's currently 125th District Inspector in the Grand Lodge of California.
Okay. I don't know if we need that much detail, but your question is about the Masons?
Well, my observation is this. It was a Masonic rite funeral, and I have never seen such an evangelistic funeral in all my days. I mean, they started out with the deceased man as Woody Schmutz. They started out with Woody's favorite hymn, which was, "Open my eyes that I may see visions of truth thou hast for me." And several hymns, including "How Great Thou Art."
Okay. Well, Jim, just to shorten this a little bit because my lines are full. So that it was a Christian evangelistic funeral conducted by Masons, right?
Absolutely. And the thing that I became aware of was George Calvert Yount, who was the first white settler in Napa. He came from Sebastopol, Russia, founded Sebastopol, California, and Yountville, California.
Jim, I need to reel you in a little bit because I know
okay.
You have a tendency to give us every detail of things that aren't related to your question.
Anyway,
go ahead.
Yount was Bible bearer for the Yount Lodge, which he founded, and one of the offices in the lodge is Bible bearer. Another office is chaplain. And I became very exercised that people that I've heard speaking against the Masonic Lodge are, as they say, speaking out of school. They don't know what they're talking about. They are not members of the lodge themselves. And it's just total hearsay. And, one of the founders of the Gideons, my own grandfather, Ira Augustus Irvin, was also 33rd degree Knight Templar.
Okay. Well, okay, I'm hearing your... it's taken a while for me to figure out what your point is. Your point is that Masons can be good Christians, and that, therefore, the criticism of Masons that comes from evangelicals is unfounded, correct?
Correct, and also I would dare say Mason, the lodge can be very evangelistic and very Bible teaching in its nature. I saw that in the funeral rites this last Saturday.
Okay, yeah, we can't have the whole funeral repeated to us, but let me just say that some of the criticisms of the Masons have come from people who had been Masons, like I think Charles Finney had been a Mason, and he wrote a book against the Masons and against their occult practice and things like that. Now, I would agree with you that a Christian can be a Mason. I don't know if it's a good idea for a Christian to be a Mason because I think there are some things in the Masonic Lodge that are contrary to Christian ideals, but that doesn't mean that Christians aren't sometimes part of them. For example, I think there's some things in the Roman Catholic Church that are contrary to biblical teaching, but I think there are true Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. I believe it has certain things about it that I could not approve of, and if people asked me about them, I'd have to disagree with them. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean there's not a true Christian in the Catholic Church or not an evangelistic priest in the Catholic Church. There certainly are. Now, I know that you're sympathetic toward Roman Catholics, too. So what I'm saying is I agree that you can find, you know, a lot of Christians in certain organizations, but that doesn't necessarily tell us much about the organization itself. You'd want to find out, you know, what the actual founders of the Masons taught, what the highest officials in it say and believe. And you know, I've heard, and I don't know if you know to confirm or disconfirm this, I've heard that in the highest levels of the Masonic Lodge, they acknowledge that they're a Luciferian organization.
I can say that from personal knowledge, that is not true.
Okay, so have you been like a 33rd degree Mason or anything like that?
My grandfather was. My mother's father.
Okay, and he was a preacher or something, wasn't he? Or
he was one of the founders of the Gideon Bible Society.
Yeah, okay. All right. Well, Jim, I'm going to take your testimony at face value on that. And I'm not a Mason, never have been a Mason. And I don't know firsthand what goes on in the Masons. I have, however, read criticisms of the Masons from a Christian point of view, some of which have come from people who had been in the Masons. So I don't, you know, I don't know to believe them or to believe you or both or neither or what, you know. But all I can say is that according to your testimony, there are good Christians in the Masons.
And I dare say that central emphasis in the Yount Lodge in Napa on the Bible.
Okay. Like I said, I'll take that testimony at face value. Appreciate your call, Jim.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye.
Talk next to Florin from Seattle, Washington. Florin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is about a previous topic you had on the show about King Saul calling for Samuel from the dead.
Yes.
I was wondering how can you comment on the fact that I don't have the exact scripture in front of me, of the fact that Samuel said that tomorrow you will be with me. I don't know the exact passage, but he told Saul that he would be with him.
That's
how
right.
How could Saul be with him when Samuel was, you know, saved, we could say, you know?
Well, they're both going to be in Sheol. Sheol is where all the dead go. In the Old Testament, when people died, they went to Sheol, the good ones and the bad ones. And Samuel had died, so he was in Sheol, and Saul was going to die, and he's going to be in Sheol. So that would be why Samuel would say, you'll be with me.
Oh, okay. Okay. My interpretation was, I mean, you know, I'm not that specialist about it, but I thought that, you know, you'll be like a spirit, but not, you know, the spirit of Samuel.
Well, it's not saying that Saul would be, you know, saved or would be in heaven or anything like that.
Yeah, because, I mean, Saul was, you know.
Right. I don't think Samuel was in heaven yet either. I think he is now. But I don't think he was able to go there before Jesus came and died and rose again.
Okay.
So
that's
I believe
good
that.
Answer.
Yeah, so I think that before the time of Christ, you'd find that all the people who died were in Sheol.
Okay, sounds good to me. I really appreciate what you do, Steve.
I appreciate your call, Florin.
Thank you. God bless.
God bless you, too. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. And from Seattle, Washington, also, we're going to talk to Matt. And we have a line open for you now at 1-800-438-5090. We have about half the program ahead of us. We've had quite a few calls we've gone through, and we've got time for about the same number. If you want to give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. Matt, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
All right.
So bummed I didn't get to see you on Thursday, but, you know, I guess that's the way the ball bounces. But
yeah.
Anyways, I got to...
Well, you know, I'm not in Monroe anymore.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I know. I was talking to a work friend of mine who, you know, we were a bunch of Bible nerds and proud of it. And he's like, yeah, I'll take you out there. And, And then, you know, I couldn't get a hold of him that day, and he's like, oh, I'm sorry. And I'm like, you know, but anyways, I probably could see you another time. But anyways, so I got to...
Well, let me just say this. I think I'm going to be spending next summer in Monroe also. So we'll do the same thing next summer, Lord willing.
Are you gonna do the college?
Yeah, we'd be conducting another module of the school.
Well, then I'll definitely be saving my money for that, because I'm dying to go to Bible college. Because I want to be one of those guys that can say, "Oh, that's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, left page," and you know. So I'd love to be one of those guys. I'm definitely putting forth the effort. But anyways, I got a question, and then a really dumb question. So I keep getting these people, some people in the Bible mixed up. The caller was talking about Solomon. Is that Solomon the wisest man who ever lived, or is that a different Solomon?
Well, I don't know if the caller said Solomon or not, but the person they were talking about was King Saul. King Saul was two kings prior to Solomon. Yeah,
I told you it was a dumb question.
Well, no, it's not a dumb question. In fact, the caller might have said Solomon. I don't remember. But it's King Saul that was being discussed.
Well, I've gotten the two Lazarus mixed up before, but anyways, my question is this. So I understand why Jesus had to die on the cross, because in the Old Testament, you atone for your sins, you know. You took an animal, sometimes sprinkled the blood around the mercy seat, but you sacrificed an animal for your, to atone for your sins. Jesus came, he atoned. You know, he was the ultimate sacrifice. I understand that part. But the part I'm having, question I have is, I never hear in the Old Testament about having to beat an animal to death and then send it to the altar. Why did the Lord have to get literally beat up and then put on the cross? Why couldn't he have just been sent to the cross and have that be the sacrifice?
That's a good question, and I'm not sure that I know the answer to that question.
Well, neither do I.
It has come up here before, and I remember last time it came up, I was actually caught totally off guard because I didn't know the answer, and I still don't. But you know, one possible answer is that it's not so much that Jesus had to be beaten and all that in order to be our Redeemer. He did have to shed his blood. But it's possible that all those things happened to him just because God turned him over to those people who were going to crucify him, and that's how they treated him beforehand. I don't know that every blow that he received was something that, you know, we couldn't have been redeemed without that particular blow being struck. But rather, the whole sum total of his suffering is part of his redemptive activity, which included the crucifixion. In a sense, he took on suffering long before he was crucified, just by becoming a human being. You know, he was circumcised on the eighth day. I've attended my son's circumcision. That's painful. You know, Jesus had to endure human pain at the hands of people when he was a baby. And he probably had as many trials and so forth as the average person growing up. So he took on human suffering in general, and the crucifixion in particular. And I think maybe the beatings and so forth simply were some of the general sufferings that a person suffers when they're being prepped for crucifixion. So I don't really know that there was some, cosmic law that said that in addition to dying on the cross, Jesus had to receive 39 lashes with a whip, or else we couldn't be saved. I don't think that's the case. Now, I do know that some people would say that he had to take that beating in order to purchase our physical healing, because they say that he died for our sins, but he was beaten and received stripes for our physical healing. But they understand, they take that from the way they understand Isaiah 53, verse 5, and it's quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I think they misunderstand that verse, so I wouldn't agree with their statement on that.
All right, and if I could ask one more, I'm like I told you, I'm not a Calvinist, but for some reason I'm fascinated with R.C. Sproul and James White, how they're always talking about Calvinism, I know we have a couple of scriptures, but offhand, but I'm looking for a couple more. What are another more scriptures that would, you know, say that Calvinism isn't the way because, you know, I...
Well, which point? I mean, there's 5 points of Calvinism, and there's about dozens of scriptures for each point. I can't give you one or two scriptures that refute Calvinism, nor can they give one or two scriptures that define Calvinism. What you need to do is, if you want to settle that question, you're going to need to study both systems. Now, you're hearing about Calvinism from James White and from R.C. Sproul and probably from some other sources, and that's good. You should hear about it from teachers who can enunciate it very clearly like they can. If you'd like to hear alternative views, there's probably, well, I mean, obviously I hold an alternate view, but I'm not going to give a systematic rebuttal of Calvinism on the radio program. It's too time-consuming. But I do have a series of lectures at my website. Have you ever been to my website?
Yeah.
Okay, if you go to the topical lectures link, there's a series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's 9 lectures, and I go through all the 5 Calvinistic points in the first lecture, and I give the Calvinistic argument for that, for the 5 points. And then the other lectures, the other 8 lectures, I spend giving the biblical refutation of it. To give you one or two scriptures, I wouldn't know where to start. There's hundreds of scriptures that I go through in those lectures, and I don't know that one or two stand out as the best ones above all the others or not. The difference between Calvinism and Arminianism is the difference in the view of what it means for God to be sovereign. Because both Calvinists and Arminians believe that God is sovereign. But Calvinists believe that when we say God is sovereign, that means God controls and ordains everything that happens.
Yeah.
Now, that's not the real meaning of the word sovereignty. The word sovereignty, for example, if it applies to a king or a nation or something like that, if somebody is sovereign, it means they have the right to rule as they wish. They can rule themselves, and they can rule what's under their domain, and they can do what they want to do. It doesn't mean that they control everything. They might. It means they have the right to, but it doesn't mean that they do. Sovereignty simply speaks of the rights of a sovereign, the rights of a king. And so God is a king, and he is a sovereign, so he has the right to do whatever he wants to. But it's a separate question to ask, okay, since he has the right to do everything he wants to, what does he do? Now, the Calvinist says, well, it's all tied up in the idea of sovereignty, that he is meticulously provident. Now, you may not know those words, but meticulous providence means that God, through his providence, ordains everything that happens, every detail, every decision people make, everything. And so they say that's part of sovereignty. Well, it certainly isn't part of the definition of the word sovereignty by any means. Arminians believe that God is absolutely sovereign, but they don't believe in the doctrine of meticulous providence. Let me give you an example. Let's take two imaginary countries that are both ruled by sovereign kings. In both countries, the kings are sovereign. And in both countries, that means the king has the right to do what he wants to do. All right? He's the ruler. Everyone has to obey him. Now, if that's true, the next question is, how do they rule? King A, let us say, is a tyrant. And he insists on controlling every word that comes out of people's mouths, every decision they make. He wants to determine when they get up in the morning, what they have for dinner, what they have for breakfast, who they marry, how many kids they have. He wants to control every last detail of everyone's life. King B is somewhat more, shall we say, loose in his rulership. He likes to give some rights. He likes to give some self-determination to his subjects. He likes to let them decide who they'll marry. He wants to let them decide what they'll do for a living. He wants to let them decide what they'll have for dinner. In other words, he's not trying to control everything, but he's still sovereign. He still makes the laws, and they have to obey him. And if they break his laws, they still go to jail or suffer whatever punishment is due. So both kings are sovereign, but they have different styles of ruling. And that's the difference between the way Calvinism and Arminianism see the sovereignty of God. Calvinism sees God's sovereignty as meticulous providence. That's absolute control over everything. Ordaining everything that happens. That means that everything you do was foreordained by God. If you decide to be a good person, that's God made you do it. If you decide to be a bad person, God made you do it. If you decide to be a Christian, God made you be a Christian. If you decide not to be a Christian, God, that's because God ordained that you wouldn't be a Christian. God's making everything happen. And the Arminian says, no, God is sovereign, but he doesn't rule that way. And the Bible tells us that he doesn't. The Bible.
And the thing is, I am not a Calvinist, and I don't. Really fast, I'll just say this. I think that there are a couple of verses where I think they did a good job, but there's more verses that I think they've done a horrible job. Like real fast, RC was he had a session on why should we do evangelism, and he spent 30 minutes, you know, going over and going over until finally his answer was because God commanded it. Joy. It's a joy to do evangelism. I'm like, that's a horrible answer. And
I've heard R.C. Sproul talk about that too.
Yeah, I'm like, that was a horrible answer. And one last one, he says another thing is why can you say that I'm in the kingdom and you're in the kingdom? And he goes, I can say I don't know. And I'm sitting there, you know, listening, going, I can say, you know, it's because you accepted Christ, you know, he who comes at the door, here I stand and knock at the door. Whoever lets me in, then I come in and dine with them, you know, and I'm not a Calvinist. I just.
Okay, well, Matt, I have to move along here, but R.C. Sproul, his answers were not horrible answers, but I just think they're not the correct answers. I believe his answers are reasonable answers within the framework of Calvinistic assumptions, and therefore they were very logical answers. But they were not true answers, in my opinion, because I think his Calvinistic framework is not the correct one. But there's a lot of good people who are on his side on that.
Yeah, it just, to me, I don't have a good answer. We should do it because it's good to do it. But anyway,
all right, that's a separate subject. Yeah. Okay, Matt, thanks for your call.
Hey, God bless you, Steve. I'll see you next year then.
All right. God bless. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, Mark from Portland, Oregon is next. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. As usual, I'm listening in the background. I get off subject, but I'm going to try to keep on. I heard you.
Let me just say this to our callers. I would appreciate it if when you call, you know what you're going to ask.
I do. It's when I'm listening in the meantime that I get more food for thought.
Okay.
But my question was about you were talking to the guy about the Christians in the Catholic Church.
Uh-huh.
And I wasn't clear on what your thoughts are because that's in spite of Rome's teaching, right? I mean,
right.
Okay.
Right.
That's not
just like, well, say I believe there's Christians in the Presbyterian Church, but Presbyterians believe in Calvinism and I don't. Okay. Okay. So I believe Presbyterian doctrine has some flaws, in my judgment. Now I'm not saying that the Presbyterians all have to leave the Presbyterian Church because my judgment, they don't have to go by my judgment. They should go by their own.
But that's not a real good analogy in this case, Steve, because that you're talking about non-essentials. So,
well, maybe
Catholic Church. The Bible teaches you're saved by grace through faith alone, and the Catholic Church says if anybody says you're saved by grace through faith alone, he is anathema.
Yes, well, that's an anathema that was issued by the popes during the time of Luther, and but the thing is. While I certainly believe that we're saved by grace through faith, and the Bible does teach that we're saved by grace through faith, it does not list that doctrine as one of the essentials. That's an essential for evangelicalism, which is a branch of Christianity that believes the kinds of things that I believe. And there are Christians throughout history who believed other things different from what I believed, including people who believe the gifts of the Spirit are not for today. I disagree with that. There's people who believe that there's a pre-tribulation rapture. I disagree with that. There's people who believe in, a Calvinistic view of predestination. I disagree with them. Okay, now, I disagree with all these people, but they're all Christians. So, there's a lot of Christians who've disagreed with me on many things.
Right, but see, Catholicism has a whole list of things that if you do this, then you're anathema.
I know, and I disagree with Catholicism.
But I'm saying I wasn't sure if Catholicism itself is a different gospel. It's not the gospel that the Bible teaches. I mean, I came out of Catholicism, and everybody always jumps on me and says, "Mark, why are you so hard on?" Because I see kind of people kind of not seeing the difference between. I mean, they're two different gospels, and even the Catholic Church, they don't accept what you believe, Steve, as that's outside of the Catholic Church. They still believe that outside of the Catholic Church, there is no salvation. That hasn't changed.
Well, actually, since Vatican II, they've kind of softened that a bit, but I'm sure that many of them privately believe that. The official position since Vatican II has been that a person who is not a Catholic, because they believe Catholicism is false, might still be saved. But they believe that if you know that Catholicism is true and you're not a Catholic, then you're lost.
They consider us separated brethren.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Now, but wait, Mark, I just want to say, you could make a long list of things that the Catholics say that we disagree with, and I would agree with you. I would agree with you, not with them, okay? I can make a long list of things I disagree with Roman Catholics about, too. But the point is that I learned long ago that there are people who love Jesus and who follow Jesus who have very strange ideas that I don't know where they got them or why they hold them, except that they got them from their churches. And that would include some of the things I mentioned that some Protestants hold. I don't believe they're taught in the Bible, and in some cases they actually do seem to be another gospel. For example, there are some Baptists. Now, I was raised Baptist, and I believe Baptists, generally speaking, are Christian people. But there are some Baptists who teach that you don't need to have Jesus as your Lord to be saved. Now, that you just accept Jesus as your Savior and you don't need Lordship. Well, if someone teaches that, they're teaching a different gospel even more than the Roman Catholics are.
Absolutely. That's
you know?
Crazy.
So the point is we need to deal with the doctrines that are wrong, but realize that there are some Christians in these organizations nonetheless. I mean,
In spite of the church, though. They're
right, in spite of the church, right. Exactly. I mean, everybody is who's a Christian is a Christian in spite of the human organization that they've joined. There is no organization called the church that's on the earth today that God started. The church is an organism. The church is the body of Christ. It's made up of cells that God has made each person alive in Christ and has the Holy Spirit has placed them in the body. That doesn't mean in an organized church. It means in the body of Christ, which is a global phenomenon and an eternal phenomenon. And so, you know, every church we attend, whether it's Baptist or Presbyterian or Pentecostal or Methodist or Catholic or whatever, every church is a man-made organization. It's the body of Christ that is not.
I was a Catholic for like 27 years. I believed in Jesus. I loved Jesus. I went to Mass 6 days a week. I was not a Christian. I loved Jesus. I talked to Jesus, but I wasn't saved. I didn't know what it meant to be born again, to repent of my sins and be regenerated, born again, which Jesus, of course, you know, told in John 3, that you must be born again. I was not a Christian. And when I found out what it was to be a Christian, I was, just shocked.
Okay, fair enough. But, I mean, there's a caller who's been calling me on this program for 15 years his name is Tom from Monterey, and I haven't heard from him for a while, but he's a Roman Catholic, and he calls to argue for Roman Catholic ideas, and I argue against them, and we have our little ongoing debate. Now, I have met Tom, and I know Tom, and he has the fruit of the Spirit in his life, and he loves the Lord, and I believe he's a saved man. In fact, he spent several years outside the Catholic Church. He was raised Catholic. Then he went to Calvary Chapel for several years and was what we call an evangelical. And then he felt drawn with his family back into the Roman Catholic Church again. Now, I think that was a bad decision. But I'm not going to say he's not saved because he's back in the Catholic Church. I could say I think that's not the right place to be. But that doesn't mean that I can judge whether he's saved or not.
And I didn't mean to imply that that nobody that was attending a Catholic church could not be a Christian.
Right.
I'm saying Catholicism is not a teaching. It's a different gospel. That's not.
Okay, I agree with you. I'll agree with you.
Steve, someday can you give just a 30,000-foot overview of your view of eschatology? I'm not a premillennial dispensationalist. I don't believe in the rapture in the sense of the secret coming where he grabs the church out. And I've been studying the last 5 years trying to decide where I'm at. And I hear everybody saying I'm not this and that, but I'd like to just hear you just give a 30,000 feet overview in, you know, one paragraph or two paragraphs. I'd really appreciate it.
I might be able to do that. I wouldn't be able to answer all the questions that you might have. Do you have access to the Internet?
Not, it's sporadic. It's not good. It's not solid.
I see. Because I have a lecture series where 14 lectures where I go in over my views on eschatology, which are pretty classic. My views on eschatology are pretty much the classic views the Church has almost always held throughout history until the dispensationalism arose. But I'll just real quickly tell you what my view is. I'm amillennial, and that means I believe that Jesus established his kingdom when he was here and that he didn't postpone it until the second coming, as the dispensationalists say. Okay? I believe that the promises that God made to Abram were fulfilled in Christ and are fulfilled in Christ's body, which has continued since he was here, which he established when he was here. And that I believe that the only people who are God's chosen people are people who are followers of Jesus Christ. In these areas, I disagree with dispensationalists. I don't believe there's a pre-tribulation rapture. I don't believe the Bible teaches that in any verse, anywhere.
I agree.
And I believe that the millennium, which dispensationalists believe is a future event after Jesus comes back, I believe that it's a symbolic description for the age that we're living in since the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And that's what all millennialists have always believed. That's what the Church has been most of its history.
Okay. Okay, well, thanks a lot, Steve. I appreciate it. I'd like to listen to you every day, but I can't at work. So when I can on Fridays, I listen, and I guess I can only call once in a while. But I always listen when I'm home.
Okay, Mark, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye now.
Bye now. Yeah, well, I wish we could have politely ended that call a couple minutes earlier, because we just lost the other caller who was waiting. And now my lines are open. I've got several lines open. If you'd like to give me a call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. The lines are open. If you want to reach me, we've got just 5 minutes before the program's over, so do not delay. You want to get on? You want to have time to say something and hear something back? Call now, 1-800-438-5090. Now we have some calls coming, and we'll see how many we can do before the show is over. I want to remind our Las Vegas listeners that I am speaking in a home in Henderson, which is obviously next to Las Vegas, tonight at 7 o'clock. Tonight at 7 o'clock. And if you would like to attend that meeting, well, I'd be glad if you did. What it is just an open Bible forum, open Bible discussion. If you have questions about the Bible, you want to listen in to other people's questions being discussed, we'll be discussing them in a living room. And if you'd like to have information about that, you can go to the website and look it up. Or if you don't have web access, then you can call my friend Joe. We're in his home. And his phone number is area code 702-564-5627. That's 564-5627. He'd be glad to tell you how to get to his home tonight at 7. We'll see you there. Jim from Sweet Home, Oregon seems to be next. Hi, Jim. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. When you're talking about the sovereignty of God,
uh-huh.
I wonder if you could talk about how God knows everything. That's a lot of people understand that taught in Romans.
Yeah.
You know,
well, foreknew. I can't tell you how God knows everything, because that's a power that I don't have and I can't relate to. But the Bible does say that God knows everything. And I believe he even knows who is going to be saved and who's not going to be saved before they're born. But I don't believe that he foreordains it. I think that that's something that happens because of choices people make. But I think that God has some way of knowing it. Now, some people think God knows it because he lives outside of the realm of time, and that he can see all of time at one moment. Maybe that's true, but the Bible doesn't say if that's true or not. Some people think he can just kind of project out from present circumstances along the same trajectory things are going, just like a computer can do, and can predict everything that's going to happen from that. Maybe that's true. I don't know if that's true or not. All we know is that the Bible does suggest that God knows the future, and he doesn't tell us how he knows. So I leave that pretty much for him to know and me to maybe find out someday.
Amen. Well, thanks, Steve.
All right, Jim, so I can't help you because that's above my pay grade. Let's talk to Scott from Portland. Hi, Scott. Welcome to the Narrow Path. We just have a couple minutes.
Hi, Steve. Quick question on Jeremiah 29:11, and that is a promise originally given to Judah, I believe.
To the Jews who had been taken away into Babylon at the time, yeah.
Right, and is claimed by Christians today. And the question is, it is a broader question, but using that verse as an example, is it legitimate to claim that verse directly as a promise for me today, when it was given to a very particular group of people at a very particular moment in time?
This verse, let me read it for those who don't know the verse. It's a very famous verse, and many people have told me it's their favorite verse in the Bible. God says in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." As far as I'm concerned, this verse tells us something about the character of God and his devotion to his people, which is a universal truth. It's true that on this occasion it is applied to a group of his people who've gone off into Babylon, and they are captives and they're discouraged. So he's telling them that he has a plan for their life, that they will eventually come through this 70-year period of time and will be restored. And so that's the context of the verse. But many times verses that are given in a certain context are very general in their principle. You know, if they tell you something about the nature and character of God, something about the faithfulness of God to his covenant, something about God's attitude toward his faithful people or whatever, those things are truths that are true in all times, and they're true in the New Testament as well as the Old. So, the New Testament writers often quoted from the Old Testament to make their Christian points, even though the verses they quoted were written to different people in different circumstances. But there are many verses in the Old Testament and in the New that, although they are first uttered to certain individuals, the principles that they embody are universal. So I don't see anything wrong with looking at that verse and saying, well, you know, every line in that verse really has some parallel somewhere else in the Scripture in general, or in the New Testament or whatever, about God being mindful of his people, God's being loving toward his people, God having a plan for his people. You know, everything that's in that verse is also found elsewhere in Scripture. So even though that verse is not written to Christians, it is a verse that tells us something about God, which is applicable to Christians as well as to everybody else who's his people, I believe. So that'd be my answer. Okay,
Scott,
thanks for your call. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have this program Monday through Friday from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You may notice we don't take commercial breaks because we don't have anything to sell, and we don't have any sponsors, and we don't want any. We don't care to have a commercial broadcast. We're here just to present this service to the body of Christ as much as we can, as long as the bills are paid. What bills? Well, all the bills really are to the radio stations. We pay the radio stations for the time, and we pay the phone company for the 800 number. That's about it. We don't have any paid staff. Neither me nor anyone else receives any money at all for this broadcast. So all donations actually go to pay for the airtime. And therefore, if you want to hear the program in the future on the radio station that you're listening to, we need to pay the bills there. So if you'd like to help us do that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address at the website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Also, if you want to donate using PayPal, you can go to the website and do it from there. Also, you can find announcements at the website and many other resources, including the location I'm speaking at tonight in Henderson, Nevada, 7 o'clock tonight. You can look at it there. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. God bless.